Pray with me. Lord God, as we come to your word, we ask that our hearts would be open to it and that you would be powerful to work among us by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Please sit. Our text this morning, as we hear from the living God in his word, is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible with you, open it there, please, if it's not already, so that you can follow along as we go. We're in Genesis 1, verse 1, page 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that, I would argue, is the most fundamental assertion in all of Scripture about who God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice that it's a concrete description of what God has done. It tells us right from the start that God has revealed himself primarily through his activities in time and space. Genesis 1, verse 1 does not say God is the all-powerful creator. It says, in the beginning, God created. So we learn that this is a God who has revealed himself primarily through his activities in time and space. And that is why the Bible, which we are to preach, is essentially the record and interpretation of God's self-revelation in time and space. And that record begins by asserting that God is the sole and sovereign creator of the universe. So that's where I chose to begin. In our two morning sessions today and tomorrow, we're going to consider creation and the fall, Genesis 1 to 3. Or really, we're going to consider creation and redemption, since redemption is already in view in Genesis 3. Creation and redemption. And in keeping with my mandate for these sessions, my objective is not to preach through the exegetical detail of these three chapters. You well know that Genesis 1 to 3 present a myriad of interpretive challenges. These chapters raise 100 questions. So I'll tell you now that I won't even talk about the things that you're interested in from these chapters. That doesn't mean I don't have things I think about the interpretive questions of Genesis 1 to 3 based on the text. I do. It just means that my job here is to keep the main thing the main thing. And in two mornings, I want to attempt to study these three chapters which presents what I think, based on the text, are the central biblical theological themes that prepare us for the rest of the Bible, and ultimately, of course, for Christ. Because it is no exaggeration to say that Genesis 1 to 3 present the fundamental themes of the whole Bible. Virtually every significant doctrine and act of God, and just about every relationship that matters in the universe, is here. If I were to preach Genesis 1 to 3 in the context of Sunday morning services at my church in Montreal, I'd take at least 3 months on these chapters. At least. And I'm sure my congregation would think that was fantastic. The bishop has asked me to preach for 45 minutes each morning. That's a long time. I'll do my best. But even still, the main thing has got to be to keep the main thing, and I think we can do that for Genesis 1 to 3 in these two mornings together. My wife thinks I'm crazy to try this. The whole thing could fail terrifically, which is okay, because Ray David will do a great job in the evenings. And tomorrow morning's service starts at 8 anyway, which means half of you won't even be here when it starts. But let's give it a go. What's the main thing of Genesis 1 and 2? The 100 things we could talk about. What's the main thing to which the whole rest of the sermon is just going to be me trying to make this clear? Here's the main thing, Genesis 1 and 2, and it's a long statement. I'll say it slowly for dramatic emphasis. God, the King of the universe, creates everything, climaxing in the creation of man and woman, to manifest his kingship and bring about a people who will live in covenant relationship with him as the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things. Got that? I'll simplify it in a minute, but first I'm going to say it again because it could change your life. God, the King of the universe, creates everything, climaxing in the creation of men and women, to manifest his kingship and bring about a people who will live in covenant relationship with him as the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things. That's it. That's Genesis 1 and 2 as I see it. Now let me boil it down to three words that I'll spend the rest of the time trying to show you from the text. Three words from that summary statement. The first word is king. God, the King of the universe. The second word is creation. God, the King, creates everything. And third, covenant. God, the King, creates everything to bring about a people who will live in covenant relationship with him. King, creation, covenant, easy, almost perfectly alliterated because I used to be a Baptist. Used to be, not anymore. But I preach like one almost, but one's a K and the rest are C's, so I've kind of lost the touch. But they sound the same. King, creation, covenant. That's what we're after. And we're taking them in that order as we look at the text, admittedly, in a very survey sort of fashion. First up, then, is King, God the King of the universe. And I actually need to go no further than verse 1 of Genesis 1 for this point. Because verse 1 is the summary of the entire section of Genesis 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis 1, 2 to 2, 4 is all about the fact that God is the king. And of course, that he's not just the political king of Israel, that he's the king of the whole universe. All the most recent studies of Genesis concur that the imagery and expression of Genesis 1 is all ancient Near Eastern kingship lingo. In other words, it's all presenting God as King of Kings. If you were an ancient Near Eastern person reading or hearing this text, you'd have no doubt that it presents God as King. Because beyond just the language and the specific imagery parallels that we could draw out, but I won't do so at this moment, the text demonstrates over and over and over again that God is the sovereign one, that God is the one who is making all things work for his people, which at the beginning means just Adam and Eve. God is the one who is supplying everything they need. And that means he's the king, because that's what kings did in the ancient Near East. They ruled directly by their word. They supplied what their people needed. They sat on the throne and ran their world. Right? That's what creation is all about. In fact, for God to create, in verse 1 of Genesis 1, recent Hebrew scholarship tells us, is not an assertion about the material manufacturing of the universe. You actually shouldn't really use Genesis 1 verse 1 to argue that God made all the physical stuff around us. He did do that. We can get that from elsewhere in the Bible, but not from Genesis 1, actually, because, as I understand the Hebrew scholarship behind it, Genesis 1 is all about organizing functions, roles, fixing destinies, imposing order on the chaos. It's making the whole universe run and work in just the way God wants it to for his purposes. So just like a king organizes and runs his kingdom, God, the king of the universe, organizes and runs everything there is. Because his kingdom is universal. Kingship in the ancient Near East is linked to sovereignty, power, authority, dominion. And in biblical terms, there is no greater demonstration of power and authority and dominion than creation. Here's Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Kingship language. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Why? What is the thing that shows the Lord's kingly authority? The end of verse 1 of Psalm 93. Yes, the world is established. That's creation language. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So you see the parallel there of creation and the throne, the rule of God the King. The creation demonstrates the sovereign rule of the King, and not just the King of a little nation, but the King of the universe. Even the fact that God rested on the seventh day shows his kingship. Because his rest wasn't the rest of exhaustion. God wasn't tired. It was the rest of sovereign completion, of sovereign rule, like the king sitting on his throne when the work of establishing the kingdom is done. The creation establishes the rule and reign of God over his people as their Lord, by which he expresses his own glory as the one and only creator and sustainer and provider and ruler of everything. And that's what we call, and what our Lord Jesus calls, the kingdom of God. As John Levinson puts it in his introduction to the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh is always about the business of showing three things about himself: that he's incomparable, that he's the Lord of all, and that he's the all-exclusive reality, all of which is unheard of in the ancient Near Eastern world, and all of which is precisely the point of creation. This is the God of the Bible. He is the King of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which leads very naturally to the second key term, creation. Since it's in creation itself that God shows himself to be the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things, the king of the universe, there's really only one basic point I want to make about creation here, though I'll make it about 10 times, because the key to good preaching is repetition. Remember my summary statement. God, the King of the universe, creates everything, climaxing in the creation of man and woman, to manifest his kingship. If I'm right, and God is the King who creates, then creation demonstrates something about who God is as the King. And I think it's critical that we see that this King displays his kingly sovereignty by providing. That the King who creates is marvelously the King who provides. That's the point. In other words, we learn something about what kind of king this God is when we look at what he does in verses 2 to 25 of chapter 1. Run your eyes over that text if you have the Bible open in front of you. Verses 2 all the way to 25, it's very structured, as you probably know. Days 1 to 3 of creation being about the habitat. Days 4 to 6 of creation being about the inhabitants. There's a ton we could say here. I simply want to argue that the order of creation, beginning with the creation of light, which actually is all about time, I think, about day and night as a time sequence, as the beginning platform for all of human history, starting there and culminating in the creation of the living creatures in verses 24 and 25. Let's read that. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Good for what? What's it good for? Well, I think the whole thing from verse 2 to verse 25 is good, because I think verses 2 to 25 indicate that the function of creation is to provide an environment that's suitable for sustaining the life of the man and the woman who will be created in God's image. That's verse 26. Just after it says it was good, verse 26, then God said. Only then, only after all the rest is done, let us make man, that's Adam in the generic sense of human being. Not man as opposed to woman. Humanity is including both men and women who are both in the full image of God, as verse 27 makes crystal clear. It would have been unheard of in the ancient Near East that women would be equal in any way with men. There it is in the Bible. God says, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So this is to say, as I read verses 2 to 25, that creation days number 1 through number 5 are all a provision for mankind. Who's created on day 6? Days 1 to 5 are about the King creating a habitat and thereby providing, you see, what's needed for Adam and Eve and those who would come after them. It's all about the King showing what kind of King he is by making a world for humanity. And that's something else radically unlike the ancient Near Eastern context, in which the gods, without exception, of whom there were many, created human beings because the gods wanted human beings to do things for them. Read the ancient Near Eastern creation accounts. It is shocking how different the Bible sounds. And it was your job, typical ancient Near Eastern man or woman, to figure out how to make the God happy, more or less. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, who's the King of the universe, shows off by providing. This is so incredibly important to everything. That the King is the giver, not the getter. Isaiah 64, verse 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you. Why? because you act for those who wait for you. There's no other God like that. There's no other God whose nature it is to provide, to act, to give. And so the function of creation is to provide a home and food for mankind as the manifestation of the perfection of our provider. And that's so important that I'll say it another way to hope that something sticks. We're on the second key term here, creation. I want to argue that the creation was good, both because it fulfilled the immediate function for which it was designed to provide for humanity, and at the same time, because it also reveals God's character. And that character is shown to be one of gracious provision. Gracious provision. All of creation owes its existence, its operation in Hebrew thought terms. Creation owes its existence entirely to God's decision to create it. And that means the creation is a revelation of God's sovereignty. God's powerful. But it's also a revelation of the fact that God graciously provides all things. Because God creates freely as an expression of his own sufficiency, because of who God is in himself. God did not have to do any of this. God did not have to make you or me. God didn't make us because he was needy or lonely. It's because of who he is in himself that he created a world that's both vast and perfectly suited for mankind. And the fact that he did so is an expression of his own sovereign power to do as he pleases, but it also reveals his great love as the king who provides. Our God is the king who provides. Isaiah 45, verse 18. I love this text. Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens." He is God. "Who formed the earth and made it." He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no other." The creation itself reveals God's sovereign deity. But the fact that he made creation a home for humanity reveals God's sovereign love as the one who provides all things. That's who the Lord is. He uses the covenant name, the Lord, all capital letters in your Bible, in Isaiah 45, 18. He defines his essence as the God, not just as the mighty one who creates, but the one who creates an inhabitation for people, as the God who provides for them. And the man and the woman are the one creatures in creation who can recognize and experience that reality in a way that renders to God the glory that's due to his name as the creator and the provider. Creator and provider. Creator and provider. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 9. You know it. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, all birds of the heavens, all fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas." And then what? After the psalmist says all of that, what's the point? What's the conclusion? You know it. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Got it? The creation, though made for us, isn't even ultimately about us. It just isn't. It's ultimately about God. It's ultimately about how majestic and how loving and sovereign and wise and gracious and on God is. God, the King of the universe, creates everything, climaxing in the creation of man and woman, to manifest his kingship. And that means, as I've said now several times, that he is the King who provides. And you and I recognize, thank you, I often need tissues when preaching. And you and I recognize that we only exist. We only exist because our Creator King made us and gives us breath, and we continue to exist only because our Creator King gives us food, sustains us, and that no matter how strong or established we may become, we always live as dependent creatures on our King who creates and provides everything. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It's He that made us. We are His. The ability to make it through the day, let alone the day itself, is a gift. And for that, we are to give thanks. And I don't know of any other single idea that's more offensive to Western men and women than that. Because to realize that we're created by God and hence are both owned by and utterly, totally dependent upon Him for everything strikes at the very core of our illusions of independence and self-importance. And Paul says, failing to recognize all of this is, in fact, the heart of sin. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Before we can trust God, we must be convinced that He alone is the sovereign and gracious provider of all things. We must be freed from the idolatry of misplaced gratitude and give Him alone the thanks due Him alone as the creator of the world and the provider of our needs. Okay. So here's the summary so far. I'm on page 7 of 10 of my sermon. That means you'll make it. My Sunday sermons are typically 6 pages, so I'd be done already. So I know I'm asking a lot. In the Baptist church where I came to the Lord, it was a 45 or 50 minute sermon every single week. Every single week. Sometimes an hour if the preacher was really excited about what was going on. And I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. But it's a little harder to preach 45 minutes now that I haven't done it in a long time. Summary. First, God is King of the universe. God is King of the universe. Second, this King creates everything to show not just that He's mighty. It does show that. But also to show that He's the King who provides. King, creation. And since He provides for people who are in relationship with Him, that means we're ready for the third word now, which is covenant. King, creation, covenant. Now, most of this content on covenant will be in clear view again tomorrow. So if you miss some things as I'm going along here, don't worry. I'm going to draw mostly from verses 28 to 30 now of chapter 1. I'll pull in a little data from chapter 2, but we won't look much at all at that. So if you have it, look at it, verses 28 to 30. But before we look exactly at verses 28 to 30, to talk about covenant, we have to start, I think, in verse 27. So God created Adam in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. God's image. Now, in the history of the church and biblical scholarship, there are lots of really bad suggestions for what the image of God means. Really bad. Because I think the image of God is primarily a functional designation. That literally we are the mere reflection of God. And what do we know about God from this text? Well, we know that God does things, right? Namely, he creates, he gives things function and order, he provides for his people. So if we're the image, if we're the reflection, if we're the imitation of him, and he's the king who rules by providing all that we need, then I think it makes sense that we image forth God in the sense that we're given responsibility and authority over the earth, just as God takes responsibility and exercises authority over us. Or let me put it this way, we're created in the image of God, not primarily to possess certain capabilities, but rather to fulfill a certain calling in relation to him. And we see what that relationship is exactly in verse 28. Let's read it. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. I want us to see one key point here again, that when God gave his command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, yes, right? It's a command. The Bible, Old and New Testaments, both chock full of commands. The whole thing. Why? Because God's the Lord, God's the King, he gets to call the shots, we don't. And as you know, the law of God reflects his character, which we know now is that of a gracious provider. So watch this. When God gave Adam and Eve a command, God said he'd already provided what they needed to obey him. When Adam and Eve woke up and looked around, they saw that everything they needed had already been given them by God. God did not say, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, and then I'll give you every plant for food. He did not say that. Instead, God declares, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Why? Because I've already given you everything. Look carefully at verse 29 again. And God said, behold, I have given you. That's a beautiful perfect tense verb there. Completed action. I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth. In other words, the commands to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 were enabled by God's prior provisions to them. Adam and Eve were to obey God out of what God had already done for them and given them. Which means that all the commands of Genesis 28, and in fact, I think all the commands that God ever gives his people in the whole Bible, that God's commands are a call to express our continuing dependence on him for his provision to do what he tells us to do. Right? Because Adam and Eve do none of this on their own. That's the point here. They owe everything they are and everything they do to God. So the point is this, covenant, God blesses them first, gives them what they need for life first, meets their needs first, and only then gives Adam and Eve commands that describe how it is that they're to be in relationship with him. So what is the most important thing that Adam and Eve have to do in order to successfully obey God? Answer, they have to depend on him. They have to trust him. They have to believe that he's given them everything they need. And that belief, that trust, or the lack of it, unfortunately, will show up in what they do, which is always how it works. Always, our obedience or disobedience to God is nothing but our faith or our lack of faith gone public. The keeping of God's command is nothing more and nothing less than an expression of depending on God for everything, for his provision to do what he's told you to do. According to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and then verses 16 to 17, which weren't read, Adam and Eve may eat of every tree in the midst of the garden, including the tree of life. There's only one tree they can't eat of. Only one tree. That's the tree called the knowledge of good and evil. It's off limits. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were already eating of the tree of life. They are already enjoying life as made possible by God's magnificent gifts. The one thing, they have everything. The one thing that Adam and Eve needed to keep doing was to trust God. I.e., they had to have faith. Their king who created them had provided everything they needed to do his will, to live in obedience, to exercise what the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith. And brothers and sisters, God the Creator is God the Provider, and God doesn't do a C-plus job of providing what we need to do his will. He doesn't do a C-plus job. He meets every need that needs to be met in order to live in obedience to him. He does. That's the bedrock conviction that drives faith, or else you won't be faithful. And you won't actually walk with God. He meets every need that needs to be met to live in obedience to him. Doesn't mean he gives you every last thing you want. It means he knows what he's doing. And he meets every need that needs to be met to live in obedience to him, which means that God commands what he commands because he's already provided what is needed in order to keep the commandments. Otherwise, what would be the reason for all the commands in the Bible? What we have to do is trust him. We have to trust that what God has provided and told us to do is right and wise and good and sufficient, which for us means we do not join our allegiance to Christ with some other perceived source of happiness. We do not become double-minded adherents to some hybrid Jesus and religion where we say, I'd be happy if only I had Jesus and blank. More money. A better spouse. Children who listen to me. A church community that made me happier. A nicer car. A promotion at work. You fill it in. Jesus and blank. No, Jesus and nothing. Just Jesus. Because God commands what he commands because he's already provided what is needed in order to keep his commands. He's already provided what's needed in order to keep his commands. Oh, that we'd see that the way in which we're to relate to God has never, ever changed. It's never changed, brothers and sisters, because we'll see tomorrow that God's provision of the cross of Christ to forgive our sins and the provision of the Spirit to dwell within us and transform us means that we have everything we need to walk in obedience to the Lord. You have everything you need. We're going back to the beginning, brothers and sisters. We're going back to the garden, albeit in a new heavens and a new earth, but it's back. It's the goal of history. But that's for tomorrow because something goes very wrong. Something goes very wrong, and yet God shows. that he'll still be the sovereign one who provides for the needs of his people, even though they sin and deny him and turn away from his gracious provision, still he will be the perfect provider. That's tomorrow, and now that I've given it away, you're really not going to come back at 8 a.m. because you already know what I'm going to say, so you could sleep in. If you want. This is covenant relationship, which is the way that God relates to his people all the time. All the time, yesterday, today, and forever. As I read the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 sets it out. That God's first word to Adam and Eve is not a word of command, it's a word of blessing. Their king who created them has already provided everything they need to do his will. From the very beginning, the covenant relationship is based on God the provider. God's acts of provision are sovereign, free acts of grace. He is the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things, and he reveals the magnificence of his sovereignty expressed in his love by providing for his people, by providing for his people. He's the creator, who's the provider. God's second word is the command then. Not the first word, it's the second word. The command that flows from the gifts of his grace, because the commands of God always come in response to a relationship with God that God himself has established, which means God's people glorify him. They glorify his sovereign self-sufficiency, integrity, and overflowing love by doing one thing. You do one thing your whole life as a Christian. You trust God. That's it. Of course, rooted on the cross, because there's the ultimate provision. We'll get to that tomorrow. You do one thing, you trust God, and that trust shows itself in one way, obedience to God's commands. To keep the commands of God is to be in a covenant relationship with him. And God's third word, which we'll see more about tomorrow, is a promise or blessing. A promise of blessing or curse, based on keeping or breaking his commandments. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God, the King of the universe, creates everything, climaxing the creation of man and woman to manifest his kingship, and to bring about a people who will live in covenant relationship with him as the sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things. King, creation, covenant. King, creation, covenant. The kings created provided everything they need to live in covenant. Now all they have to do is trust him. They have to look to him alone to meet their needs, and in doing so, to render to God the honor that's due to him as the creator and the provider. And you know what happens. But that's for tomorrow, if you get up in time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.